Corinthians 15.
Recording in progress.
And welcome. We're glad that you're here. And is the sound let me mute everybody here. Maravik, is the sound okay? Sound okay there, everybody?
Give the verse quote again where you want us to go, please.
Very good. Yeah, we're going to be over in 1 Corinthians 15. And look over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. I got a hot mic somewhere. I don't know where. Let me see if I can find it. Are y'all hearing that background?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I think that might have taken care of it there. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Does that sound pretty serious? Okay. Let's say unite our hearts in prayers. We get going with our study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take some time here to continue to look into your word and to allow your word to not only give us your insight and your wisdom about really everything, but then the way it gives us such logical presentation to, in this case here, the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ and resurrection in general. And we ask, Father, that as we talk about this evening and study a little bit about it, that we would come away realizing to a greater degree than we do now the absolute essential aspect of the time and space bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for this in his wonderful and holy name. Amen. All right. Well, I trust you'll recall that what we have been doing for several weeks now on these Wednesday night studies is really focusing on the topic of evangelism. We spent quite a bit of time already going over the gospel, kind of laying out a plan for sharing the gospel, a fourfold plan to share the gospel. I suggested everybody kind of make yourself some notes on a 3x5 card, have it with you all the time, or memorize it so you can, you know, 2, 3, 5 minutes be able to share the gospel with someone when that opportunity comes up, or when you go out and find opportunities, okay? And in the course of sharing the gospel with different people, you will come across various objections. We've already looked at a number of different objections, and what we're dealing with now, most recently, is that key talking points that absolutely distinguish Bible-believing Christianity from all other systems of belief. Key talking points that absolutely distinguish Bible-believing Christianity from all other systems of belief. I sent out the email last week. You remember I kind of put that in the email last week. Let me just mention these again. Number one is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his absolute deity and his absolute humanity. He was true God and true man. There's no other system of belief that has anything like that. Even other systems of belief that talk about a God-man, the God that they talk about that was a God-man is a lesser God than Jesus Christ is God. It's like a demigod, as they say, in all those other systems. You'll hear people say, oh, no, there's a lot of religious systems out there that believe God became a man. But when you dive into the details of their systems and their beliefs, the person that they say that their God that became a man was not the one only true God that became a man. He was just one God, a bunch of other gods kind of a thing. So this is unique here, all right? The second thing on that list that I sent out was the work of Christ, including his becoming sin for us, paying the full and complete price for our sins, and thus being raised from the dead. Tonight we're going to focus especially on that aspect there. The third thing I mentioned is the uniqueness of the scripture being the perfect, infallible, inerrant, living word of God. The fourth is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. When you look at all the other systems of belief that are out there, all of them are merit-based. You achieve whatever level that system is telling you you're supposed to be trying to achieve, you achieve it by merit. So that's a common denominator with all those other systems, whatever they are, whatever they think, that next thing you're supposed to get to. In reincarnation, the next thing is you get, when you die, you get to become a cow. Yay! You know how exciting that is. Wow, you know. Oh, man. In Hinduism, you know, you've got hundreds of thousands of gods. So, yay, that's what you get. Anyway, so I'm saying is in all those systems, they all offer some kind of higher level of achievement kind of a thing. And it's a higher level of you've got to perform. You've got to achieve. Well, the wonderful truth about the finished work of Christ is that justification is by grace through faith, not by achievement. And number five, when it comes to the Bible, there is to be a literal reading of the Scripture, a literal natural reading and understanding of Scripture. Okay, number six is that the Bible really does answer the big questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's this all about? The Bible really does give clear, definitive answers to those questions. It answers the big questions. And thereby, by the way, by answering the big questions, it also answers the little questions. And then number seven on that little email that I sent out was it provides complete and total assurance. And that is connected with number six there by giving us clear, definitive answers to the big questions, it thereby can bring about absolute assurance, peace, comfort, and it provides inner man peace. So all these things are unique. And you understand why when the thing about justification by grace through faith, if you're under a system that is performance-based, then you realize you never really can have assurance and peace, right? Well, how come?
Minute by minute.
Because you never know if you're going to get to the top.
Yeah.
Right? So you never really can have assurance. You got to keep pressing and pressing and pressing and hoping. But if justification is by grace through faith, it's a free gift of God. And God in the Scriptures answers all the big questions, therefore we can trust Him, and therefore you can have peace and assurance. So tonight what we're going to do, we're going to focus especially on the second thing on that list about what makes Christianity, what sets Bible-believing Christianity, what absolutely sets it apart from any other system out there, and that is the person and work of Christ Himself at the cross, and in particular the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now, if you would, go back with, well, you're still there at 1 Corinthians 15. And what I want to do here is put a marker here in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at some other verses, and we want to keep these in mind, and we're going to get back to 1 Corinthians 15. When we talk about the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ, it's important to understand why that matters, why the resurrection of Christ matters. And I know everybody here knows this, so I'm going to be able to go over this kind of quickly. But we're talking about this in relationship to looking for opportunities to talk to someone that doesn't know about these things. All right, so that's why we want to have these verses available. All right. So look with me over to 1 Timothy and chapter number 2 here. And then when you have these talking points, remember you're not necessarily trying to persuade the person. You're not, by the way, I'm not saying don't try to persuade that person, but I'm saying in talking about these key points here, just present the information. That's all you're doing. You're not trying necessarily at this point, you're not trying to convince the person. You're just putting the information out there at this point. So, for example, you might say, well, the Bible says this about Jesus Christ, what he did and why he did it. Okay, so we're now at 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, at verse 3. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between the God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So you might say something like this to that person, that, well, one of the major things that demonstrates Christianity being very unique compared to any other system of belief is that the central person of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually came into the world, became sin for us, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead. That's the claim of the scripture. And in doing so, he gave himself a ransom for all. So that means he gave himself a ransom for you and for me. You see how you're saying this to that person? You're simply conveying what the scripture conveys. You're not at this point trying to convince them or not. You're just simply saying, yeah, this is certainly unique. No other system of religion, nor the system of belief makes a claim like this. You've probably heard it said before, by the way, in Islam, that God requires your sons to die for his beliefs. In Christianity, God's son died for you. That's not the same thing. Those are vastly different. And so when you're talking to that person, well, the thing that clearly makes Christianity unique is that the central person of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a ransom. He gave himself for all. That means he gave himself for you and for me. He died for sins and was raised again from the dead. Notice, okay, now also in your notes, now go to Hebrews 2. So something else. Go to Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God," and then here's the reason I want you to think about this verse, "should taste death for every man." That's what you want to convey that to that person, that, well, Scripture, again, makes this claim about what Christ did. He tasted death for every man. That means he tasted it for you. That's what Scripture claims. You're just telling that person, hey, that's what Scripture claims. That he actually gave himself a ransom for all. He tasted death for you. Something else to notice about what Scripture claims about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Something else that Scripture claims about the central person of Scripture, Jesus Christ, is that he never sinned. Never once. Never in thought, word, or deed. He never sinned even one time. Look at 1 Peter 2, 22. It says in 1 Peter 2, 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." By the way, little side note on that. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ says that the things that come from a person's mouth come from their heart. When that verse says, "neither was guile found in his mouth," therefore there was no guile in his heart. So that's a connection, you know, just, you know, for us as believers to make that connection there. Now, again, you're attempting to convey to that person you're talking to is that you're not trying to tell them you have to believe. You just say, well, this is what Scripture says. Scripture declares about the central person of the Bible that he never sinned even one time, that there was no guile in his heart. He didn't have a heart problem like we all have. Okay. When you look at verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, 24, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. See that? You're simply want to convey to that person that the scripture is making this claim that Christ never sinned. He had no sin of his own to bear. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Therefore, he bore your sins and my sins. Look over to 1 Peter 3, verse 18 this time. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." That's what you want to see there. The just for the unjust. You see the substitution again there? Indicating that the central person of Scripture, he took our place. He became our substitute, the just for the unjust. And the fact that he was just, he never sinned, not even in thought, word, or deed. Look over to 1 John 3. Look over to 1 John 3. These are just a number of verses you can have in your notes. It would be great if that person would actually let you open the Bible and actually show them these verses. That would be awesome. So maybe you'll get a chance, maybe you won't. But you still want to be able to convey the information. And that being that the scripture declares that the central person of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that he became a man was to take upon himself our sins. He died as our substitute. He gave himself a ransom for all. He, the just who died for the unjust, therefore he died for you, for me. He never sinned, so he was not guilty. He took our guilt on him. So if you're trying to convey that information, and you might be able to convey it in 20 seconds or in 2 minutes. You just kind of have to see how the conversation is going, right? Don't try to rush it, but you just kind of feel how the conversation is going. Look at this one here. 1 John 3, verse 5, it says, 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." There's the claim again. The Bible's making that claim about Christ. By the way, these are pretty amazing claims. Because everyone else, every single person of humanity, every single descendant of Adam and Eve, every one of us has sinned. No exceptions. So that's why I say this is completely unique. These claims about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that verse says, in him is no sin. When the Bible makes these claims about Christ, by the way, it doesn't make apologies for making that statement. It just makes the statement and moves on. You know? It's kind of like the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Deal with it. You know me, I get really sarcastic sometimes. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Get over it. It's the fact. Tough. Whether you like it or not, it's still the fact. Kind of a thing. Okay? The Bible doesn't make any apologies for the very first verse in the Bible. It states it as a fact and moves on. All right? And so when you see these statements about the Lord Jesus Christ, in him is no sin. And it moves right on. It doesn't say, wait, give me a few moments to clarify and qualify so as not to offend anybody. You know, it's wonderful how it does it there, okay? And, of course, you guys know, Hebrews 4. You can go back to Hebrews 4 just for a moment here. One more here. And then you can find other passages. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about Christ who knew no sin, that became sin for us, right? Where did I say? Hebrews 4. Yeah, look over to Hebrews 4. And is it verse 15? I think probably everybody has this marked in the Bible already. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." See that? That's pretty unique. Okay, that's completely unique. All right? Okay, so what we've tried to demonstrate so far is that Scripture makes the claim about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique central person of the Bible and really of history, that he was God who became flesh. We talked about that last week. And one of the main reasons he became flesh was to die on the cross for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He never ever sinned even one time in thought, word, or deed. He had no sin in him. There was no guile in his mouth. He took our sins upon him. So he died as our substitute. He died to be our mediator between God and men. Okay, so you've tried to establish that with that person, that that's the claim of Scripture. Then what you could do, ask them something like this, but there would be one massive, huge problem if he died for our sins and stayed dead.
Yeah.
They probably haven't heard it this way before. But there would be one massive problem if he died for our sins, but then stayed dead. By the way, what's the problem? Who wants to tell us what would the problem be? Neil, can I ask you? Do you unmute yourself? What would be the problem if he supposedly died for our sins but stayed dead?
Well, our sins wouldn't be forgiven.
Why?
Because the resurrection from the dead is he wouldn't be God, you know, if he died. And so that sacrifice had to happen. So you have to have the resurrection in order for that to be complete.
That's it right there. It would be totally incomplete. Therefore, it would be meaningless.
No.
Excellent. Very good. Willie typed in the proof the debt was paid in full. Amen. Thanks, Neil. Exactly right. That's why the resurrection is absolutely essential to this whole issue. In the email I sent out tonight with the Zoom link, remember, I think I said something like there, what part and what's the significance of the resurrection, not just to the gospel of the grace of God, but to the Bible as a whole. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Lori typed in, everybody look in the chat there, a dead Savior can't save. Mm-hmm. Everybody see that? What good is a dead Savior? I mean, how simple is that? A dead Savior can't save anybody, you know? So look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back here where we began tonight. Look at verse 12. We're going to read several verses, kind of talk about them. And then again, we're going to do some role play here in a little bit. Okay? So I'm going to pick on some people other than who I picked on last time. Now, that's no reason to get nervous, okay? And don't all of a sudden make your camera go blank, okay? All right. Okay. But that's okay. Okay, so look at 1 Corinthians 15, 12. We're going to start at verse 12, but we are going to come back and get our setting in context. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Okay, so did Paul preach that Christ was raised from the dead?
Yep.
Yeah. So he's making a statement of fact there. When he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, well, Paul clearly did preach that he rose from the dead. He says, well, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, understand that statement right there. What was happening at Corinth, among members of the assembly at Corinth, they were saying that there's no such thing as bodily resurrection at all. Therefore, Christ didn't raise bodily. He raised spiritually, and he lives in the hearts, you know, of people. But he didn't really raise bodily. So the way that they were getting rid of the bodily resurrection of Christ is that they were getting rid of resurrection at all.
That's it.
And so his point in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. You see, he says that would make no sense at all. Then he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, okay, now here's problem number one, then is Christ not risen? So first and foremost, if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection at all, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now think about, apart from the question of whether or not Christ rose from the dead, which he obviously did, but apart from that, what is the problem with essentially denying resurrection at all? Why is that a problem? Other than, well, then that would have to mean Christ didn't rise. But apart from that, what's the fundamental problem of denying actual bodily resurrection? Why is that a problem?
That's our hope.
Okay, that's our hope. Okay, that's true.
No eternal life.
No eternal life. That's true. I'm asking it this way. Not primarily. Let me ask you a different way. Where in the Bible is the doctrine of resurrection maybe not directly taught, but absolutely required? Where in the Bible? Where in the Bible is the doctrine of resurrection absolutely demanded, even though it's not directly said?
Abraham and Isaac.
Okay, you're close.
Abraham and Sarah.
Close. Back up.
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve is exactly right. Look at this. Go back to Genesis there. The doctrine of resurrection is absolutely not only implied, but it's demanded in this whole conversation with Adam and Eve after the conversation that God had with Adam and Eve and the serpent after Adam and Eve sinned. Watch this. So look at Genesis 3. In this case, he's saying to the serpent, by the way, Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See how there's going to be a battle. You don't know very many details at this point. They didn't know much at this point. They knew there was going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They knew that the promise was that the seed of the woman was going to defeat, was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So there was going to be this long-standing battle, but in the end, the seed of the woman was going to conquer and win. Did everybody see that in verse 15? Any questions on that one?
Nope.
Now watch. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Remember he told them to be fruitful and multiply? The fact that they sinned didn't change his commission to them to be fruitful and multiply. But they got a problem. They got a problem, and that now centered as not only entered each of them, and it's going to be passed on to each of their children. He says in verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Why does he curse the ground for Adam's sake. The ground didn't do anything. The fish didn't do anything. The trees, the deer, the elk, the eagles, they didn't do anything. He cursed the ground for Adam's sake. There's something going on here. Keep going. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Well, if that's the end of the story, kill me now. Understand? If that's the whole end, why belabor? Why put death off? Kill me today.
Well,
he tells Adam, I'm going to curse the ground for your sake. You're going to continue, you're going to have children. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. But your body is, you have now in you the curse that's on the ground even. Your body's going to return to the dust of the ground. You're going to die. But is that the end of the story? Look at the next verse. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. When Adam first saw this person, remember what he called her? He didn't call her Eve. He called her woman, because he knew he was in big trouble. Whoa, man, I'm in trouble now. No, right? He didn't call her Eve when he first saw her. Remember back in chapter number 2, he studied all the animals and he named all of them, and whatever he named them, that was the actual name. When he calls her woman, that was her actual name. That's what she was. Now he gives her a new name. He calls her Eve. Eve means the mother of all living. He changed her name from woman to Eve because he believed the promise, and inherent in the promise, the outcome of this battle, is that the seed of the woman who would conquer the seed of the serpent would bring them back from death. Resurrection is demanded right here. It's latent in here. It's amazing to think that what's all here. When he named her, when he changed her name from woman to Eve, he does so by faith. He knows he's going to die. He knows his body's going to return to the dust of the ground. And he named her Eve after God told him, your body is going to turn back to the dust of the ground. He believed in resurrection. It's demanded right here in this very chapter in the Bible. So when there were those at Corinth that were saying, well, there's really no such thing as bodily resurrection at all for anybody. You understand who they're attacking? They're attacking God's integrity. They're attacking his promise right from the very beginning. They're saying it's not going to come to pass, and they're saying it doesn't matter. Okay, so that was some background as far as why the doctrine of resurrection absolutely does matter. It matters because bodily resurrection is going to be a physical demonstration that the God who created everything physically is going to defeat the adversary. Physically, actually, really is going to conquer death. Not spiritually, not in the hearts of people kind of a thing, but actually, really, truly, physically conquer death. All right? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I kind of spent more time on that than I guess I'd planned, but anyway. Okay, so now watch this. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from... So, back at 1 Corinthians 12, sorry. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so now watch his neck, watch his logic. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Okay, well, why does that matter? Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Okay, now, practically speaking, what does that mean? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Paul's preaching is vain. So just take all of Paul's epistles and just trash them.
Yep. The whole Bible.
Right? Just throw them all out of your Bible. Because it's all vain. His claim that he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that's false. So now you got to throw out the book of Acts. Not only that, you got to throw out 2 Peter at least, because 2 Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. You got to throw them out. So you got to throw 2 Peter out. And if you got to throw 2 Peter out, you got to throw 1 Peter out, because he's not credible. So you realize, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything that Paul is preaching in all his epistles, it's all vain. But then that also means you believing it is equally vain. You've probably heard said before the idea that no matter how hard you believe something, no matter how sincere you are in what you believe, no matter how dedicated, no matter how passionate you are to what you believe, if what you believe is not true, it just doesn't matter.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
You can believe something with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You can give your life to it. You can be passionate about it. You can dedicate yourself to it. You can live for that. But if it's not true, it just isn't true. Simple illustration. Go to the top floor of any high-rise building. Go out to the balcony and say, I believe that I can fly. And go ahead and take a jump.
You're not Michael Jordan.
Yeah, you know, Michael Jordan. You know, kind of a, you know, so we all understand that. If something's not true, it doesn't really matter the intensity of your believing that. It just isn't true. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything that Paul preached, wrote about, taught, he claims he got it from the resurrected Christ, but if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then that claim is totally false. So believing any of it is false. But keep going. He says at verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea. So not only that, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So not only, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, not only does it completely destroy all of Paul's ministry, all of his writings, it destroys the book of Acts, it destroys 2 Peter, and therefore 1 Peter, but doesn't also bring into question the God that Paul says he's speaking for and on behalf of? Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished.
Yep.
You know what? It's too late for them. They're perished already. So to find out after you die that, oops, it turns out all along that Christ didn't rise from the dead because there is no such thing as resurrection, you know what? It's too late then. What are you going to do then? You know?
Nothing.
And actually, it's even too late for you now who have not died because there's no hope. He says in verse 19, if in this life only We have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. Now, what's his logic there? What's he saying there? What's his thinking? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, which would turn out to be a lie if he didn't rise from the dead. So that means we've lived a lie all our life. We've suffered persecution for it. We've suffered rejection, whatever you suffered. And it turns out we are of all men most miserable because we've promoted the lie. We've believed the lie. We've spoke to people about the lie. We've tried to convince them about it. And it turns out it was all a lie. So we're actually most miserable. Not only personally. What's that?
I said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die.
Yeah. You know, we would be guilty of anyone else that came to believe what we believed. We've actually brought them into our misery. Okay, now, let me ask it this way. In the light of what the Apostle Paul says from verse 12 down to verse 19, how important to the gospel of the grace of God, how important to biblical Christianity, how important to forgiveness of sins, how important to eternal life, how important to hope is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? It's everything. All of Paul's ministry stands or falls based upon whether or not Christ rose bodily from the dead. And you can see what he says here, not only his ministry, but God, what God said about Christ in the scripture. The whole Bible stands or falls based upon whether or not Jesus Christ actually rose bodily from the dead. That's the claim of Scripture. Now, of course, it backs up the claim, okay, in great detail with all the evidences of the resurrection. We won't have time to get into those tonight. We'll look at that next week. In fact, let's do that for a homework assignment. You guys like homework assignment, right? Unless it's calculus or physics or whatever. Okay, I don't know, maybe some of y'all like calculus and physics, okay, not me. But anyway, Mike shaking his head no there, okay? So, for next week, and we'll take a deeper dive on this next week, what I want you to do is I want you to go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ. Noticing the details. And then a passage like this, 1 Corinthians 15. Approach it, pretend that you are an investigating attorney or an investigator. And you're coming and you want to see, okay, let me look at the record. We weren't physically there, just like at the crime scene. The cops weren't there at the crime scene. They got to come back and analyze everything afterwards, right? So pretend you're the detective. And you're going to look at the details, the records. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then say some things in Acts and then 1 Corinthians 15 and so forth. And write details down. Okay. Was there a man who really lived named Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Okay, so that'll be a question. Yes or no? Did that man, said person, was he rejected by the Jews? Yes or no? Was he turned over to a Roman authority, such as Pilate? Yes or no? Was he crucified? Yes or no? You're an investigator. You're writing. You got to write your research down. Was he crucified? Were there witnesses to his crucifixion? Did he actually die? What's the evidence? What's the evidence that he died? If he did die, what did they do with his body? What's the evidence? Who gave testimony? And then, supposedly, 3 days later, there's these women who claim that he wasn't there anymore. So, what about the tomb? Was it a known tomb? Was it easy to find? Did people get lost, misunderstand where it was? Did they go to the right tomb? What were the circumstances around the tomb? Were there soldiers? Were there watchers? Did they have a security camera and security police, whatever, to watch it, kind of a thing, okay? Was it on Google, or did someone live stream it? Whatever, you get my point. Then what are the claims of people? What did the soldiers claim? What did his disciples claim? When they went to the tomb, when the disciples went to the tomb, what did they expect to find? What did they find? You see all those kinds of questions. Does that make sense how we're saying? Pretend you're the investigator, and you got all these questions, and you're going to read those accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then some details in Acts, the claims there, and then in Paul's epistles. You're going to go and you're going to check each thing, all right? And then you're going to come to a conclusion. Based upon all this information, a reasonable, unbiased person, when presented with this information in a court of law, here's the conclusion they would come to. And things like that. Other questions you're going to ask is, okay, what was the impact of this supposed claim that he rose from the dead? What was the impact on the disciples? Did it change their demeanor? What was the impact on Jerusalem, the city, if any? What was the supposed impact on this guy who was Saul, who now is Paul? Things like that. Okay? So that's what I want everybody to do for next week. Okay? We'll have fun. It'll be good. Right? We'll have fun going over some of these things. All right? And you can make yourself a little list so that if and when you have that opportunity to talk with someone about this particular aspect of, this is a wonderful talking point that distinguishes Bible-believing Christianity from any other system of belief out there, the claim that Jesus Christ died for our sins and actually bodily, really and truly rose from the dead. And the purpose of his arising from the dead in relationship to his dying for our sins is he paid the full price, therefore. That's the claim of Scripture. The full price has been paid. Okay? All right. Who wants to role play? Any volunteers? I picked on some people last time, and I think they didn't join us tonight. Anybody want to role play that didn't do it last week? We got to have someone that didn't do it last week.
What are we role playing? What part?
What's that?
What part are we role playing?
Okay, Neil, you'll be the believer.
Okay.
I'll be the unbeliever.
Okay.
And what the way we're going to approach this is specifically, and I'll present the question, okay, and I'll give you the background, but especially focus on the uniqueness of the claim of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, why that matters, why it's unique. Does that kind of make sense?
Uh-huh.
Okay, great. So let's pretend that we are co-workers. I know you've expressed many times the great opportunities you've had with friends and co-workers sharing the gospel, things like that. So let's pretend that we're a co-worker, and so we know each other. And I know that you're a Christian, but I'm not. I've never really checked that much into Christianity because I've always, you know, been taught that it's just a bunch of myths and, you know, wives, you know, fables, things like that. So I just, you know, don't think much about it and everything. But let's say I'm kind of curious. And so we're at, say, a coffee break or a lunch break at your office there. And in the course of the conversation, let's say that we're talking about modern events, current events. All right. And in the course of that conversation, let's say you bring up the idea that, well, things are getting kind of crazy out there in the world. And, you know, with all this going on, do you ever stop and think about, you know, eternal things or what happens after? So if you, so you kind of begin the conversation that way, and then I'll ask a question. I'll ask a leading question on purpose, not only in relationship to our studies, not, but people could ask this question. Okay. So, so does that make sense how we're going to do this? And then
yeah.
Again, this is just going to go, let's just go for 5 minutes, four minutes, whatever.
Okay. Sounds good. And so you're going to ask me a question? Or I'm asking you.
Okay, so we're having a lunch break, and we're talking about current events, and in the course of the conversation, you're going to bring up the idea, wow, you know, it's getting kind of crazy out there. You ever think about what might be beyond all this stuff? Something like that.
Right, okay, gotcha. Or, yeah, you know, with all the craziness going on in this world, you ever think about just maybe some deeper things of life, and, man, you know, what happens when we die?
You know, Neil, it's interesting that you ask that because, well, first of all, I know you profess to be someone that believes the Bible, which I don't. But yeah, I have to admit, there's I keep reading these reports out there. I don't know if they're true or not, but these sudden deaths things that people that are 20, 30, 40, 50 years old in good shape, and they're just dying. And I don't know what to make of that. And I just see a lot of crazy things going on in the world. But let me ask you this, Neil. I've never really studied Christianity very much. I've always heard that it's just kind of a book of fables. Everybody, there's a lot of religions out there. So you, as someone who says you believe the Bible, what makes the Bible different? Why is it different? Is there anything unique about it?
Well, I guess I would kind of curious what is it that's made you think about this?
You mean about the Bible or about general?
Yeah.
Well, two things. One is, it sure seems like a lot of healthy people are dying, and I don't know what's going to happen to me after I die. And you seem to be someone that has come to some pretty, what appear to be, subtle conclusions about the Bible. They seem to have at least brought you peace. So I'm curious, why pick Christianity compared to, say, Islam or Hinduism or something like that?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think just growing up, I always was curious as to what is true, you know, and that question of truth has been asked, I think, throughout the century. It's kind of a philosophical thing, and I've come to the conclusion that most people don't even really understand what truth is. If you ask them to describe what truth is, they really have to stop and think about it. They kind of think they know, but they try to describe it. It's really even hard for them to describe. And I've kind of come to that conclusion that I needed to really answer that question, you know? And so I think for me, that's kind of where everything started, was what is truth? And came to the conclusion that truth is that which has fidelity to the original. In other words, it's the exact sameness to the original. And I thought, well, that really makes a lot of sense. Anything that I have to be true, I have to be able to compare it with something that was original to say that that's what truth is. And so I had to find out, well, what is the original? And so as I started to trace everything back, it had to come to a starting point somewhere, which is kind of where all of this begins. And so as I started looking at different documents and ancient writings and things like that, I came to the conclusion that there was something that really stood out amongst all of these for various reasons that I would love to share. You know, one of those might be.
So what is what is that? What was that? That kind of.
Yeah. Some examples of that would be that, you know, you can go back in documented history and find that there were exact details, multiples of details that all were talked about way before they happened. And it was actually what God was speaking to the people at the time when they were documenting it, that was his way of showing that he was unique, that he was writing things before they happened. And so he made a very bold claim that he could tell and has already seen the future. And so we have to look at the evidence, and we have to find out if that's true, right? And we have to be able to go back.
Is there any specific, like, major event that would kind of stand out above everything else to be out?
Probably the thing that would be the most would be the resurrection of Christ and his death, and in fact the where he would be born was prophesied. The events on the cross were prophesied, such as the stabbing in his side and water would come out. There was something like 80 some prophecies just surrounding that event that was more than 1,000 years before that. And so when you look at the amount of detail that there had to be for that to happen, you know, the other thing that's pretty curious is as you look at, you know, what would have been the motive for these people to be lying about this, because they were actually crucified, or killed for their belief in this. They believed it so strongly, they weren't willing to just give it up, because if it was something that they were just trying to make up, you know, they probably wouldn't go to that length just to tell a lie.
Neil, can I ask you this? So when you say they believe this, believe what? I mean, again, because I've always believed and thought, or taught, people would say the Bible is just full of a bunch of myths. So when you say they believe, as in just the Bible in general, or something?
No.
Do you mean?
No, that they believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, he was the one prophesied that would come and he would take away the sins of the world for anybody who put their trust and faith in him. Ultimately, you know, what it boils down to is, yeah, there has to be a deeper understanding of what I mean when I'm saying, you know. And of course, in a 5-minute conversation, we wouldn't be able to do that. But ultimately, we have to figure out who Christ was. Christ claimed to be God, right? Huh. And so when people look at Christ, he's kind of one of three things, and you have to kind of decide, you know, was he a liar? Was he who he claimed to be? God in the flesh. You know, he said, "I am." And that was that's a word that God used, you know, way back in the Old Testament about himself, that he is the I am. Or he's a lunatic. You know, that's basically your three options.
That's kind of what I've always thought, that he was some guy over in the Middle East that made some crazy claims, you know. But Neil, I know we got to get back to work right now, and certainly kind of interesting thinking about these things, and I suppose we could talk more about them if you don't mind.
Yeah, I would ask you too, just to think about, you know, what made you come to that conclusion
about that he was kind of crazy.
Yeah,
you know, I think that's because what I've heard other people say. I'd never really at all investigated. I did just didn't think it was worth my time investigating a crazy guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think, I think it would be, you know, if you would be open to it, just being able to get together and start investigating these things, maybe from from some standpoints that you haven't thought through. You know, I've kind of spent my life really deeply trying to understand these things and coming to these conclusions because I wanted to believe it. I just want to know what's actually true.
Okay. Well, yeah, it would be interesting to meet with you. I hope I don't offend you. I'll be glad to meet. I'd like to talk to you about these things, but if I don't agree with you, I hope that doesn't make us not be at least able to talk more. You know.
No, absolutely. I think that that's the only way to really seek truth is to you have to understand that none of us has all the truth, of course, but. The barrier to truth is the assumption that you already have it, and so I think that it's a continual quest.
I never thought of it that way. That's interesting, Neil. So, all right. Well, listen, we got to get back. I don't want to get fired. I know you don't want to fire me. You're my boss. So, thanks. We'll talk again, Neil.
We'll look
everybody
forward to it.
Give him a hand. Everybody, give him a hand there. So. Very good, very good. All right, so before we move on, anybody have any kind of constructive suggestions, feedback, comments that about just this kind of brief interaction here that would be helpful? If it's not helpful, don't make them. I'm joking. Okay. Anybody have any additional thoughts about kind of that interaction? Paul, go ahead.
Can you hear me? Hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, I would add kind of like have you ever looked in the skies and the creation? I mean, who made all this? I mean, can you take nobody in their right mind would look at all this stuff and say that it just appeared. There's no way it could be appeared. I mean, the creation shows that there's somebody that made all this stuff. And so I would approach it down that way, but continue on what Neil's saying, but I would bring in the creation and also the things we see, you know, and show them, well, there's got to be a God. I mean, you know, man doesn't do this. And the Big Bang Theory, who started the enzyme or whatever, the amoeba to start off all this? Somebody had to create it. So there has to be a God. So I know that's true, and that's where I'd leave it. So
excellent. Very good.
Okay,
cool. Let's see. Let's take this one at a time. Willie, and then Bev, then Michael, then David.
Yeah, John, I'm thinking of a scenario. Let's say I was at work and, my coworkers, I heard a friend of mine during lunch playing a song in his car. And it's an old song, and I liked it quite a bit. It was called What's It All About? I think Burt Bacharach wrote that song. And I was wondering what the meaning of that song was. Sounds like it's a love between a man and a woman. But did you ever think about, is there anything deeper or beyond that? And, I think it's something to think about. I was reading the Bible the other day, and I saw this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:13, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who he is. Everybody knows who he is, right? Whether you believe him or not, you've heard of him. Well, you ever consider what he says? He says in the Gospels, for example, that he came that we might have life. Everlasting life. Now I thought about that. I equated that with the song of Burt Bacharach. What's it all about? So we begin to think deeper. Is there something deeper than this? What do you want to call it that we live in today? You know, a lot of people say no, and I get that. But think about it. As Paul just said a minute ago, there's got to be something more than just this existence. And I begin to think, what if it's true? What if it's true that there is life after this existence? And, I begin to read the scriptures, and Christ says yes. And it's simple. The importance of his particular resurrection, and there's so much in that. You know, it's the hope of, we're going off script a little bit, but it's the hope of both programs, prophecy and the mystery. Without his resurrection, there is no other resurrections. And so I think at the very least we need to consider that. And as we look into that kind of stuff more, I think it'll cause you to wonder, this world is full of questions, right? And I'm discovering that the Bible has more and more answers to these questions. I know it's an issue of faith, but well, you got a little bit of time on this earth. What are you going to do? Why not consider it?
That is great, Willie. You see how what he did, you bring in something that maybe that person can relate to, such as that song. And then the question, well, what if? That's a great opener right there. Excellent, Willie. Thank you. Very good. Bev, you're up.
Well, mine isn't along that, but I was looking at Genesis 4:25, where Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Was that her looking that she might be providing the seed for redemption?
Yeah, because remember Cain, she initially, at least it appears, she initially thinks it's Cain.
Yeah.
When she says at verse 1, I have gotten a man from the Lord.
Yeah.
And then, of course, when Cain slew Abel and so forth, it's pretty clear that, well, he can't be the redeemer. He's committed murder.
Yeah.
He's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. So you're right when later on she's asking that, okay, maybe this one. She also is believing that the seed's going to come from her. So is it this
it's
one?
Gonna be, that she's going to be, that there is going to be a redeemer.
Absolutely. Yes, indeed.
Okay. And yeah. I looked up Cain, and he was very evil.
Yeah.
He was of that wicked one.
He's of the wicked one. Yeah.
Jeez.
By the way, that tells you Satan also understood.
Oh, yeah.
Not the seed of the woman. He comes in right away and tries to take down this first seed, and he was successful.
Yep.
Yep.
So to Cain too.
Yep. Really interesting.
Okay. Yeah. And my question is to people, because I've run into that where people say that I know there's life after death, but all I have to do is be good. And you know, there's an eternity out there, but there's also two eternities, not just one eternity.
Yeah, that's true.
Eternity of the damnation and life eternal.
They're very different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's another approach, too.
Really
which is. I have a classmate, because I run into her, and she thinks she knows about eternal life. She believes that there is eternal life, but... And she thinks all she has to do is be good, but I want to get a hold of her again and start talking to her. And yeah. I know it's going to be a battle because I think she's... There's a church up here in our area called Grace Gospel Church. But I think it's a break off from the Catholic Church. I'm not quite sure, but she's got this assumption all she has to do is be good and live a good life. And
yeah, that's what most people think, yeah. Yeah.
So, I'd like to get together with her again. So, but my thing is getting people in the right division. That
yes.
seems to be where I'm getting my ministry is getting them in the right division. So,
excellent. That's an important. So, that's an absolutely important ministry for sure. Yeah.
And I'm not making any headway with my neighbor across the street. He's going to be 79 March 1st. And it was. Every time I bring up the Bible or verses out of the Bible, she has a fit.
Yeah.
She has a fit.
Yeah.
She can't handle it. So I got to make a decision about her.
You keep it up. Just keep using the word. Let the word do. Yeah. You let the word just do the work. So
yeah, but she goes kind of ballistic on me. I mean, it's, and she just closes down.
Yeah.
She doesn't respond.
Yeah.
Yeah. I just gotta make a decision because I can't be doing this because it's really hurting me. It's hurting my faith and it's making me feel like a failure for one thing. So, and we can't think that way and I know that.
Right.
But,
right. Yeah. Yeah.
All right.
Very good. Thanks, Bev.
Thank you.
But Mike, you're up and then Lucia and George. You gotta unmute yourself. Oh, Mike, we can't hear you.
My question's back to the pre-Bible study study. So Lucia, George have a more related question.
Okay, so George and Lucia go up and then we'll come back to Mike.
Okay, George.
My sister in Germany, I always share to her the gospel. And, you know, because she's married to
a German
metallurgist, scientist. And when we were in Germany, they brought us to this, I don't know.
Printing
of the Bible called the Gutenberg.
Oh, interesting.
Yes.
Printing press, yeah.
She always tell me that, why should I believe a written word by men, and there is no guarantee that those written, in fact, she told me, I brought you to the printing press of the Bible here in Germany. We have a lot of Bible, you know. And I told her, you know, everything that you hold, everything that you ride on, or every building that was created in Germany, beautiful building, there is a creator. And there is a designer. There is a blueprint. That's why you can see those beautiful construction in your country. And I told her, you know, you don't always want a proof, because when you go to Germany, you rode a plane. And that plane is designed by engineer men. And you were able to reach that place because you want a better life. And I told her the same thing with the Bible. And there are so many proof, relics, that prove that Jesus Christ
exists.
How come you cannot believe that? How come you believe in a plane that brought you to Germany because you want a better life, and now you don't want to believe the Bible that will give you an eternal life, which is more important than our present life?
Yes.
Because hell, whether you believe it or not, is true. Would you like to take a chance?
Yeah.
Because you will only be here 70, 80, 90. And after that,
what?
Would you like to spend your eternity burning in hell? I leave it at that.
Those are excellent questions. And you know, it is not worth taking the risk.
That's what I told her. I told her. You came here, we bury our father, you know, who lives only 79 years old. And after that, what? But at least our father accepted Jesus Christ before he died.
Wow, he did. That's wonderful.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's wonderful.
Yep.
Thank you, George.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
For that testimony there. David, you're up, and then Scott, and then Mike.
Hey, John. Good evening. Hey, man. Great lesson, as always. We're talking about witnessing and how to witness and ways to witness. I just want to show, I thought about something. You just mentioned something. When the lady was on alert, I don't know exactly who it was. She's talking about her neighbor, and she's working on her, and she's trying to get. And a couple of lessons back, you talked about a scripture that really helped me, because, you know, sometimes, as hard as I try, I get a little discouraged. And I just feel like, oh man, just like, I'm not making headway. You know, I'm doing all of this and I'm trying. And you went over a scripture that so blessed me. And I'm going to read it to you now. It was in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. When you went over that scripture, it just like, man, just took all the pressure off me and just blessed me so, so good. If you turn it, First Corinthians, the third chapter, since we're talking about witnessing. And the seventh verse, and you said, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And then in that ninth verse, this is what really blessed me. For we are laborers together with God. Now, I'm going to just stop at that part, that A part of it. Wait a minute. We have our part, and God has his part, and we are laborers together with him, and he only expects us to plant and water and then leave the rest to him?
Leave the rest to him.
Why are we getting so, hey man, and I said, wait, we are laborers together with him. We're not laborers to do the whole project. Focus on watering, focus on planting and watering, and leave it to God to do the increase, because that's his part. That so blessed my heart, because now, man, I just like, it's like, okay, I'm doing my part.
Yes.
I'm doing my part. Why am I all anxious because it's not a big hooray? I'm doing my part. That's all that God expects and requires of me. And so I just wanted to say that because I was listening to her. So when she's talking with her neighbor, with no matter what it is, you remember you're just a planter and a waterer. And you, God is well able to do what he needs to do in that person's life. So I just wanted to say that.
Amen.
I mean, she
so
said good. That, and it brought me to this question, John. But the guy did a really great job. Neil, he started with, why are you are curious about the Bible? We need to find out where people are. You know, there's always something in their lives that they're susceptible to, that they that can draw them in. And sometimes it's just not just saying, okay, you need to follow Christ. You need to. If you can find out where they at, where their need are, I've always found that. I've always witnessed to people some kind of way. I came across them and they was going through a hard time, a great need, great pain in their life, and I knew how to address them accordingly. And he explained in simple terms. That's what I like about what Neil did. He explained in simple terms. He didn't start out with a whole lot of scripture. Well, Romans say, because the guy don't know nothing about what Romans. What you talking about?
Ain't not scripture. Yeah.
So he started off just talking in general, you know, just simple things about, you know, about God without using a whole lot of scripture. Then he went into a little deeper talk about scripture. Mm-hmm. After he got his interest and started telling them about, you know, the Bible and the scripture, then he asked him, you know, opened up a line for a deeper discussion for the next meeting.
That's excellent.
So he said, he asked him some kind. I can't remember exactly the question. He asked him, what made you? I don't know what it was, but he opened up a line to bring on a deeper discussion, to let the guy go with that line and think about it.
Yes.
He left it on his mind to think about, so when they had their next meeting. Yeah, he gives them something to think about. So I got those things from it. I think it was a great discussion.
Conversation. Yes. Yeah. It was.
Thank you,
John. In the chat there, someone typed in about Neil is very smooth. So that was very good.
It was really good. It was really good.
In the chat there, but I think we all said, wow, this guy's smooth, man. Thank you, Brother David. Let's see, Scott, you're up, and then Mike, you'll be up.
John, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Great. I thought that dialogue was good. My approach is a little bit more different. I try to look for opportunities to inject the script. I'm not going to wait for someone to ask me, but I'll ask them questions. For instance, this Friday, my co-partner killed himself 5 hours after we were working. I mean, we were working together, and he went home and shot himself. And I told my sister, I said, I didn't have the chance to tell him the gospel, the grace of God. So time is of the essence, because we don't know what a person's going. This guy was, he was on top of his game. He knew every little detail of the job. I mean, he was dressed to a T, success, all that kind of stuff. He was a little bit short, though. You know, when I was talking with him that day, he was a little bit short and impatient with me, in the sense that I could tell that there was something that was stressing him out, but I didn't know what it was. And he was recently married and this sort of thing, but, you know, had I just got a little bit more aggressive, maybe, and just said, "Hey, George, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day for your justification," or, you know, "Trust the blood of Christ." I mean, just the basics, just to, at least, you know, I was trying to break the ice, so to speak, because this is a new partner that I was working with. You know, I asked him, because he's been with the state of New Mexico for quite a while, and I asked him, I said, how long have you been with the state of New Mexico, and do you plan on retiring and this sort of thing? And he didn't really answer that question. And so just trying to get to know him a little bit and where he's at. The other folks on our team, and they were all stunned and shocked. And I said, in one person I was talking with, Andrew, I was able to share, because I'm driving long distances, right, across the state, and I was able to share with him, the gospel, the grace of God right there. I mean, I said, I hope George believed the gospel anywhere in his life. I said, if the guy commits suicide, he can still go to heaven. Even if he believed the gospel, trust the blood of Christ for a nanosecond, he's saved, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. I mean, Christ will raise his body from the dead, and he'll get a brand new body. But, you know, that's it. But I think I had a little bit of time with the man. I mean, I just seized the opportunity to tell him the gospel. So I think a lot of times, if we wait for someone to approach us, they might not do that.
Right.
I think it's
right,
good to not be, not too aggressive, not too overbearing, but look, be strategic. You know, look for opportunities that, you know, like you said, maybe the conflict in Israel might come to light, or these people dying. I mean, you know, I mean, just try to get some spark the curiosity, you know. So, but yeah, I thought it was a good dialogue, and I think, but my approach would be a little bit different, I think. But I think the key is just to get the word out there and let people know the gospel, the grace of God. I mean, just like we got saved, they can get saved too. So that's all I was just going to share with you.
That's awesome, Scott. By the way, one thing that we all noticed from this too, that everyone's approach is different, and that's
yes,
why.
Sir.
Because people are different.
True.
So you can develop your own technique and that type of thing. So there's not, we want to be clear on the right gospel, which that we all are, but none of us
yes,
are in the same way, because one plants, one waters. And then like David
yes,
said, it's supposed to God to give the increase. So thank you. Thank you, Scott. A great testimony. Thank you very much. And the fact that guy did that, no doubt that's going to create some actual open door opportunities with others that already happened, by the way. So that's good.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Okay, Mike, you're up. I think you said you had a question related to the question that we had before the Bible study.
Yeah, it's kind of a Peter versus Paul kind of a scenario. But I was reading just recently, Paul's conversion, just for the fun of it. And I'm at that part where, he's just been converted, his blindness is lifted, and this is what, in like Acts 9. And then right after that, he starts preaching to the people. And it said briefly, I think it was in verse 22, Acts 9. It ends at 22 and verse 9. It says, it ends with proving that this is the very Christ. So it sounds to me like he is preaching not, something that's not so different than the four gospels, in a sense, because the four gospels were to prove that Christ was the Messiah. At this point, he's just been converted, and I don't think he's out preaching things like the middle wall partition are down or that there's this church, the body of Christ, but he is teaching that this is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm wondering at what point of Paul's ministry does he actually start teaching something decisively different than the four Gospels? And then more specifically also, what are the groups of people he's actually addressing? Who's supposed to be listening to him and isn't? Or who, what group is listening to him? And which message are the people supposed to be listening to at that point? Because for a short time, that almost sounds like there's two different Gospels that are in competition with the people.
Okay. So, yeah, now you've asked a lot of questions there.
I know, and I don't think it turned out to be one of those quick questions for you to answer.
Yeah. What I'm going to do is I'll just try to answer it as brief as possible. Okay, so the right and short answer is that Paul preached what he knew.
Right. And that changed in time. He got more and more.
And he didn't know. So, for example, let's look at the exact context that you're talking about here in Acts 9. If you look at verse 19, Acts 9:19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, mm-hmm. and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So one of the first and most significant things that Paul came to understand is that the person that he thought was an imposter and a blasphemer actually was the Christ and therefore the Son of God. So right out of the gate, that's what he begins to preach. He's clearly in the synagogue there. There's a whole bunch of information that Paul, that has not yet been given to Paul. So all he can do at this point is preach what he has come to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you'll, let's do another comparison here. Look over to Acts 17. Whenever Paul went into those synagogues, he would use what he had in common with them, and that was the scriptures and Christ being the Son of God. That didn't really have any bearing on Gentiles because they didn't have the scriptures. They served all their gods and that type of thing. All right. So he approached the Gentiles different than he approached the Jews. In Romans 1, you see how he approached the Gentiles. He approached them from the standpoint of the God of creation. In Romans 2, he conveys how he approached the Jews, and he approached them by the law of Moses, the revelation that God gave to Israel. So he approaches each of those groups based upon their background and information that had been given to them. So, for example, in Acts 17, verse 1, it said, now this obviously is later in Paul's ministry. He has a whole lot more information by this point than we have in Acts 9. But notice his pattern is the same. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, here it is, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, notice, out of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever he went to the synagogues and talked to the Jews, he would always approach them based upon the scriptures that they had.
Mm-hmm.
Basically the Old Testament, okay?
And that's what he would have done being a student under Gamaliel.
That's exactly correct. So now watch the next verse. Watch what he does. So his manner was to approach them out of the scriptures, and he has 2 points. Verse 3, opening and alleging, okay, here's point number one, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Here's point number two, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he would use their scriptures to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that he was persecuting, He's now come to understand that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And by pointing them to their scriptures, such as Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Look at that. Look at that verse. Didn't the prophet say Christ, the Messiah, that's a title in that verse, that mm-hmm. Christ was going to come and he was going to rise again from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So he got them read like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, things like that. See, he was going to come, he was going to die and rise from the dead. Once he was able to demonstrate that to them out of their scriptures, hence proving that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ and therefore the Son of God, then he would say, now let me tell you more details about that Jesus that I've come to understand. So that's when he would bring them further along than simply what the prophets had said. Now, he doesn't have all that information yet in Acts 9. So what he does do right out of the gate, as it were, he does now know that Jesus of Nazareth, who he thought was a blasphemer and an impostor, was in fact the Christ and therefore is the Son of God raised from the dead. So that's what he's preaching, what he does know right out of the gate. And then as he gets more information, he preaches more information.
Okay, but up to that point, it sounds like he's finally getting the Jews to understand that Christ was the Messiah. And that was the point of the four Gospels, too. I'm not trying to mix the two. I just have to know where the exact division lines are, you know, and it's just the way I am.
Yeah, he's seeking to get these Jews to now see and understand what he himself has come to understand. He thought Christ was an imposter, but now he knows that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God.
Now, at that point, what did the Jews gain by finally believing that much? I mean, are they still going to be judged under the law, or are they going to be judged by grace?
Yeah, if they would have believed what the Apostle Paul taught them, that this Jesus that I preach unto you is Christ, they would have become members of the body of Christ for sure. Because what the dispensation of grace starts when the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus historically. God makes the change.
Okay, it's right then that starts.
It's a while for that information to get out there. And so as Paul is preaching, anyone that believes what Paul's preaching, the only thing that God is doing at that point is adding to the body of Christ based on what Paul is conveying to them.
Okay. Okay.
Did that clarify that?
Yeah, it's a matter of how much information that was divulged to the people is what the people are responsible for knowing.
Yeah, let me say it a different way. Let's say you go and share the gospel with someone today that is not saved. Would it be fair to say that that person that is not saved, that they know nothing about the revelation of the mystery? They know nothing about the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly. They don't know nothing about that. But God knows what he's doing. So when you share the gospel with that person, God puts them in the body. And when they believe, God puts them in the body of Christ. God puts them in what he's doing, whether or not they know what he's doing. It's a similar type of thing. That there, when Paul is out preaching, even in the very early stages of his ministry, where he clearly does not have the full revelation of the mystery, God knows what God's doing. So when they believe what Paul tells them, God puts them in the body of Christ, even if they did not even know the body. Okay, what body of Christ? What's that?
Okay.
Because the program changed, God's operating under that new program. Yeah. Okay, does that clarify that?
Yeah, it helps a lot. It helps a lot.
Questions. Man, I think I say this every week. Everybody has great questions, great observations, and the kind of questions that people ask here, I mean, most Christians have no idea. What are you talking about even, you know?
Great question he asked, John. Great question.
Yeah. Ken, go ahead, sir.
Just kind of along the lines of what we spoke about earlier today, and what Terry and Mike are talking about. When Paul, in his very early ministry, always went into the synagogues, I would just assume, I'm assuming it's a correct assumption, that in the synagogue were believing Jews, and Paul was trying to convince them that Christ was the Messiah they're waiting for. But they were believers.
Okay, but you got to clarify that. Believers of what?
Of what had been revealed to them up to that point. They didn't know anything at all about Paul's gospel, and all they knew was the teachings of Gamaliel and all these. Well, I hate to say it, but the
Gamaliel was Gamaliel was not a Bible believer.
Correct, but.
Gamaliel did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. No.
Was Paul going into these synagogues then and more or less saving people out of the synagogues into the grace message?
The answer is yes.
Oh.
Yeah. When Paul went into those various synagogues, that there's no indication that when he went to those synagogues that those people were already members of the little flock.
Right. Right.
They were just Jews who believed the Old Testament. There's no indication in the synagogues that they believed that Jesus was the Christ. Right. That Christ came and died and rose again, fulfilled things like that. Look at
today's churches. They're full of Christians that don't know what they believe.
Okay. Look back at that's a good way to put it. Look back at Acts 17. Look back at Acts 17. And let's ask the question. He goes into the synagogue. Did these Jews in the synagogue already believe that Jesus was the Christ?
No.
Look at what it says. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So it's clear they don't believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So when he goes in these synagogues, he's going to Jews in these first synagogues that basically believe the Old Testament, but they don't believe that Christ has come and has been there and the forerunner, things like that.
Yeah. I always assume synagogues were filled full of believers, but then, like you said, but they were believers in something that wasn't true.
Yeah, they were believers in Genesis through Malachi.
Yeah.
But they didn't make... They didn't really follow Daniel because they didn't believe the time schedule. Otherwise, they would have been like Simeon and Anna in Jerusalem expecting Christ to show up, and he would have been there.
Yeah.
So they would not. Those Jews that were in the synagogues weren't even the small flock members. They were.
That's exactly correct.
They were scattered, running.
That's right. Yeah.
For the tribulation period.
Yeah.
Good stuff.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay.
Another side note. Just I want to mention this real quick. Just because it's something that you said, I'm not trying to call you out on something, but there is a common thinking out there that Paul always went to the Jews first exclusively, and actually that's not the case.
Right.
What you can see the way that it says there in verse 2, and Paul as his manner was. In other words, when he went to a place where there was a synagogue, then he did go to the synagogue. But the previous chapter in Acts 16... He's at Philippi. He does not go to the Jews first in Philippi. So the idea, we would not want to say that Paul always and only went to the synagogue first, because that's not actually the case. If there was, he did go there.
So that would be more like back in the four Gospels when miracles were performed, that they weren't supposed to go yet, but their friends, they're supposed to go to the Pharisees, the leadership first.
Yeah.
And then
yep.
the word was supposed to come to them.
Yeah. The way that Paul says it over in Romans in chapter number 1, look at how he says it here. In Romans chapter number 1, he says, verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Since the dispensation of grace and the information had been committed to his trust, he's a debtor now to everybody, Jew or Gentile. So he would go to wherever we could get an audience, as it were. And if there were synagogues, because of his background, he definitely would use that as his seeking as an opportunity. So, very good. All right. Awesome. Awesome, everybody. Great. Thanks for hanging around, everybody. Great questions. Let's close in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend this evening talking, especially about evangelism, the resurrection of Christ, the great desire that we know that is on your heart. and that is to that the lost would get saved. And you've given us that great privilege, as Brother David reminded us here about that, that you're laboring and you let us labor with you. You give us that great privilege, and just to plant in the water and then to leave the results to your word and to you and to that person. So we thank you for this wonderful treasure that you've given us in your word and the gospel itself. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.